And let's read, beginning in verse 11 where we left off, let's read to the end of this chapter. Let's get it in our heart and in our minds. John says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." That's a mixture, isn't it? Revelation chapter 19, the last half, what a mixture of bittersweet. What a mixture of victory and defeat. And that is the world that we live in, guys. That is the world that we call reality, a mixture of victory and defeat. I'd love to live in a world where we could ignore all evil, right? I'd love to live in a world where we could ignore all negativity, pretend like it's not there. But that is not the reality that we live in. It's certainly not the reality that God's Word speaks to. There is righteousness, man. There is a moral standard. There is heaven. There is eternal life. There's all the benefits of knowing God. But then there are the horrible, tragic consequences of rejecting God. That's not my opinion. That's what the scripture says. That's what the scripture describes. So let's jump into this, guys. It's significant to me to end our song time with, the faithfulness and the truth of God, right? True are your promises. Faithful is the witness of our Lord. That's exactly how John begins this portion of scripture. Let's read it again. He starts out with saying a really interesting statement. He said, "I saw heaven opened." Now, we can read over that and just think, okay, John is just describing some details, but think about that phrase, and would you with me compare that to other scriptures that say the exact same thing? This is a significant event, right? This doesn't typically happen. Usually, you and I look up into the daytime sky, and we can't see beyond the sun, right, and all the light pollution of the sun. All we can see is the sky, the clouds, and the birds, but can't see beyond that closest star until it wraps around the other side of the earth and night falls. And we can see beyond our atmosphere into the cosmos, into the starry sky. That personally is my favorite time of day, right? When the world goes to bed, at least the majority of them. I love stars, man. I'm a geek when it comes to, starry sky. At least the kids are in bed, and to get outside, I'm so thankful that the weather is breaking. Can't wait to get out there on mountains and spend the night out in the open air. I personally need that. It helps my crazy, fast-paced brain. And often looking up into those stars, I understand a little bit about what I read in the millions and trillions of miles away that some of these stars are, right? Light years away. But I understand that the scriptures call the throne room of heaven the third heaven, right? We have the first heaven, our sky, the second heaven where the stars are. Beyond that, somewhere, is this third heaven. And it seems at times so very distant, doesn't it? Doesn't it to you seem so very distant? But on occasion, as I'm praying and looking at those stars, I feel like the Spirit of God says to me, but it's just beyond what you can see, Aaron. It's just beyond what you can see. And here, John says, heaven opened up. There is a direct visual line to heaven. Imagine that, guys. Imagine looking up into the sky that we've always ever seen, and there's just this big, awesome expanse of the throne room of God. Just he peels the curtain back and says, hello, earth. It's awesome to think about, isn't it? And the first time you see that in the scriptures was actually the baptism of our Lord Jesus. Do you know that? The beginning of his public ministry, heaven opened up, right? The voice from heaven comes down and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And his earthly public ministry began. There's a second time you see this statement made in the Word of God. It is actually upon the death of the first Christian martyr. His name was Stephen. Right before what is known as today the Lion's Gate, stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus. As he was dying, literally as he was dying, he says, I see the heavens open, doesn't he? And I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. What an awesome statement that is. The third time we see this phrase, and the heavens open, and that is to say the citizens of earth can see, have visual access to heaven. It is not the beginning of his 3.5-year public ministry, but 1,000-year kingdom age, right? Heaven's opened up and Jesus returns the second time. I saw heaven opened. You can view that as trivial, but it is a significant phrase. Won't that settle the score? Won't that silence all the opposition, all the scoffing, all the doubt? How about that? You need to see before you believe, human race? Because isn't that the flaw of the human race? We won't believe unless we see. Tragically, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. But the majority of the world out there rejects truth that comes in through the ear. They got to see it to believe it. At the very end, God gives them that. God gives them that. As visual as it could be. John says again, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. And I think the focus isn't the horse, because there's a bunch of those. But it's specifically, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's the first title that John draws our attention to. Faithful and True. Now let's spend some time with that, guys. Think about the term faithful with me, okay? The term faithful implies a long history, right? You can't be faithful in any way, shape, or form in a 5-minute relationship. Faithfulness comes by a long-standing history and a long-standing relationship. And as far as God and the human race is concerned, thousands of years of history. Thousands of years of God saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm willing to do. And every single time, hear me on this, every single time, God has held true to his promises. And his second coming is no exception of that. Now, we got to reverse that, right? What about us, guys? Have we been faithful to him? No, right? Man, with all my heart, I want to be. At this point in my life, Aaron Dudley, 39 years old, wants to be faithful to the Lord. I really do. I think my greatest fear, truthfully, my greatest fear, I don't think this is dramatic, is letting my Lord down. It's not even letting you down, as intimidating as that is, to stand up in front of a group of people every week, and the thought of moral failure and letting a group of people down, that does help me in ways. It really does. But that doesn't even come close, personally, to letting my Lord down, because, no offense, you didn't die for me, you understand? You didn't shed your blood for me. You didn't pursue me when I was unlovable. He did. You understand? And I think you share that with me, right? I've been less than faithful, that's for sure. There's times when my eyes wander. There's times when my heart and my mind wanders. And I can hear my pastor, being 20 years old, 21, 22, 23, early 20s, learning the Bible, getting fixed, having my mind cleansed, which desperately needed a good cleaning. I remember my pastor saying over and over again, God's grip on you is greater than your grip on him. I believe that, man. It speaks of his faithfulness. Faithful despite. Please consider that. God is faithful despite what? all of the accusations of his neglect and concern for the human race. Maybe you've said it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've said it. You don't care, God. If you cared, if you loved, you wouldn't allow A, B, C, D. And you'd point to, like I have, all the atrocities of the human race. And you would accuse God of neglect, right? A parent who is abused by virtue of neglect. That is the number one accusation against God. But his involvement here in our text this morning proves he doesn't know anything about neglect. He is involved. He's been involved. What's crazy to me is people ignore his word, ignore his standard, and then they're mad at him when consequences happen and wonder why he didn't get involved. And he's saying, come on, you know, I've been pleading with you all your life, convicting you and challenging you, trying to steer you towards myself. Now, we're faithless as a human race. We wander, but God is faithful. Amen. Not just faithful, he's true, guys. True despite all of the accusations, all of the doubt, all of the attacks on truth itself. That's the world we live in, right? It's crazy because as a pastor 100 years ago, 50 years ago, one of the things everybody took for granted, right, was the existence of truth. You could talk to a guy who's never stepped foot in the church, but at least he believed in absolute objective truth, right? Everybody embraced the fundamental concept of truth. Our world is dramatically changing out there. You even try to reason with people with evidence and facts and something objective and concrete, and they reject truth altogether. Truth is unknowable. Truth is relative. Truth is this elusive thing. Truth has been hijacked, apparently, based on language and culture. Is truth relative? Hey, 2018 United States citizens, do you believe truth is relative? Do you believe truth is locked inside a language or a culture? If you do, you have allowed this postmodern culture to take away the very foundation of life. Here's what Jesus said about truth, guys. Jesus said, by the way, on his trial, as he stood before that Roman governor, he said, "This is the reason I came to the earth, that all men might know and that I might bear witness," what? "To the truth." Truth's a big deal to God. Truth's a real big deal to God. In fact, the early church died for truth. They didn't die for religious freedom. They didn't know anything about religious freedom. I dare say they longed for it, but they didn't know anything about it. They died for the truth claims of the Scripture. It's frustrating. It's frustrating to live in a world like we do. But it can't slow us down, guys. It can't prevent us from reaching out and loving enough and going after and re-reasoning with people. But understand this, when Jesus Christ returns, the truth will be visibly and undeniably known. Amen? Faithful and true. Called by those two titles. Precious to me. Let's look at the second phrase of verse 11, which is really interesting, and I won't bog down here, but it is something to consider. I ask that we would consider it. The one that sat upon this horse was called faithful and true, and notice, in righteousness. I don't know if you write in your Bible, but at least mentally underline that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? What an interesting phrase. First of all, let's talk about this. In righteousness he judges. There's one scripture that everybody in America, maybe the world, knows, and they know it really well, right? And I hear it on sitcoms, and I hear it on movies, and I hear it on YouTube presentations, and I hear it a lot as I interact with my community. There's one verse, they don't even quote it in context, but they got it memorized. It's two words, right? Who knows what it is? Judge not. Everybody loves that verse. Judge not. We use people that don't even go to church and don't even talk like church folk. They got that one down, right? Everybody is really, really sensitive and concerned about being judged. If we're concerned about being judged, What blows my mind, then why aren't we concerned about a standard by which we are judged by? That blows my mind. No one cares about the standard, but we definitely care about being judged. There's a breakdown with that. And I'm not doing this as crazy. I'm saying logically, I'm pointing to my own brain. There's a breakdown with that idea. But let's be clear on this, guys. Are we forbidden to call sin, sin? And is that judging? Is that the judging that we're forbidden to do? Absolutely not. I would strongly recommend you become familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. Jesus does say, judge not unless you be judged, for the measure you use, it shall be measured back to you. There is a judging that we are forbidden to do. You want to know what that is, biblically, in context? You want to know what it is specifically? I cannot pretend to know what is in your heart and in your mind. I don't know what's in your heart and your mind. And for example, you might come into this church and you might appear a certain way or look a certain way. I cannot cast a judgment on you and assume because you're dressed that way or you look that way, this is your intention for being here or this is your lifestyle. That's wrong for me to do. I don't know your heart. I don't know why you said or why you did anything. And that happens in church. Unfortunately, that judging that Jesus forbade us to do, it absolutely happens. We come to really wrong conclusions about people, and it's based on information we really don't have access to. But the very same chapter Jesus says, do not judge. He says, make sure you are constantly examining the tree and looking to see what fruit that tree produces. There are wolves, Jesus said. There are sheep. It is up to us. We have discernment from the Spirit to differentiate between right and wrong, good fruit, bad fruit, wolves, and sheep. That's the judging that the world out there has all wrong. As soon as I say to somebody that has obvious sin in their life, I'm not talking about pretending I know something I don't know, but somebody who is taking a stance, I'm going to practice this sin. I'm not judging them in a way that I'm forbidden if I say, but miss, but sir, that's sin, and that will separate you from God. I'm not forbidden to judge like that. I'm actually commanded to judge like that. I needed people like that in my life. Say, you know what, Aaron? You're wrong. That's sin. You need to walk away from that, or it'll kill you. So make sure we understand the difference, guys. Here, Jesus, in righteousness, does judge. There is a righteous judging, okay? And ultimately, we're going to leave that to him because he has access to all hearts, right? All motives, all minds. But there is righteous judging. There's also, notice, righteous war. In righteousness, he doth make war. That's interesting to me. You know, in fact, the first four or five verses that I read this morning really don't sound like a pacifist at all. It sounds like there is a time when God knows the way I must deal with this evil on earth is an act of aggression, to bring it to an end once and for all. That's interesting to me. And if you are a pacifist this morning, meaning that you don't think aggression or war or self-defense is ever an option for a Christian, and you think an act of aggression in and of itself is wrong, then you have a problem with God. Is he just? Is he righteous? Or isn't he? Because he comes to the conclusion at the end, doesn't he, that it is time. It is time for an act of aggression, to bring the bad guys. In fact, if you live in a world where you don't think there's any bad guys, you're living in a world with your eyes buttoned shut, because there's real bad guys. There's real people that are certainly evil that the scriptures talk about. It's very important that we understand this. So Jesus returns, and in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. John starts to describe some details. And man, I love to think about this, don't you? Because I love the Lord, man. I long to see him myself. But he starts to hone in on some details. He says in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Is that insinuating that he's mad? We kind of use that language to describe anger, right? There's a flame in his eye, or his eyes are fiery. I think he is about to execute wrath. We know that for sure. But even just the penetrating stare of God, right? This isn't a human, guys. This is God. And as he looks to the sinful human race at this in this text, there's this penetrating stare. In other words, he sees right through the facade. Okay, we're all guilty of a facade, Aaron Dudley included. We all put on our Sunday best. And I don't mean our button-ups and our cleanest jeans. I mean our attitudes, right, and our demeanor. We all put on our Sunday best. Jesus sees right through that with his penetrating gaze. And he sees the real me. He sees the real you. John focuses. He describes his eyes as a flame of fire. Awesome statement. On his head were many crowns. That's not the Stephanos crown. In fact, some people want to put this individual back to the beginning of John's description, right? Remember, the individual shows up on a white horse with a crown and a bow, right? That's a different crown, though. That's the Stephanos. That's the victor's crown. It's actually a piece of vegetation, a piece of garland that you would win after an athletic event. This is a completely different Greek word. It's diadem. It's a royal crown. And on his head are many sovereignties, right? He is Lord, boss, supreme, king over all lords, kings, and supremes. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. So John describes on his head many crowns. Awesome. Then, man, we can't expound on this because it clearly says man does not know, but it is cool to consider. He had a name written somewhere on one of those crowns, somewhere on his clothing. You know, was it across his shoulders like a varsity jacket? I don't know. But somewhere was written a name that no man knows but he himself. That's cool to think about, right? Is that the new name he's referring to in the seven letters to the churches? Could be. I've often wondered, I don't know, and I'm not pretending to know, but I've often wondered if it is a name that is intimate between his father and himself, something a dad would whisper in his son's ear that nobody else knows, but a name that only he knows, only he's familiar with. Verse 13 is a very interesting statement, and it's certainly consistent with Bible prophecy, Old Testament predictions of this very event. It says he was clothed with a vesture dipped, literally bapto, or immersed in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let's talk about his outfit first, this blood-drenched outfit. Now, what's important to consider is it could not be the blood of Jesus because Jesus has resurrected from the dead, right? He is glorified, and we know based on his own testimony, when it comes to the glorified body of Jesus, there no longer is any blood involved. It is flesh and bone, right? Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? Before the fall. This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Very interesting. In a glorified state, it seems the human race was bloodless. That's really interesting. But this could not be the blood of Jesus that his clothes are soaked in, but it is the blood as he treads out the winepress. It's the blood of his enemies. It is an act of war again, an act of war. So his vesture, dipped in blood. No doubt he's just come from Bozrah, right? And is heading there to execute judgment. We talked a little bit about that last time. As his vesture was dipped in blood, his name is called, and you got to love this, the Word of God. It's the same author, right, who wrote the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning of God. It's the same author who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, and refers to Jesus as the Word with a capital W. This same author, the author of Revelation, refers to him again in his second coming as the Word, or Greek word logos, right? The logos of God, or theos. The logos, that's an interesting word. We get our word logic, guys. We get our word truth or reasoning from this Greek word logos, okay? John is saying it is the truth of God. It's the reasons of God, the reasoning of God. The Word, also referring to the speech, right? Jesus, one of his very titles is everything God wanted to say, he said it through his son. Not just in his words, but in his actions. I'd like you to think about that, guys, before we move on. The statement that the Son of God has made to the human race. The statement that he made in his first coming. What was the statement that Jesus made in his first coming? What is it that God the Father said through his Son in his initial coming? Grace, mercy, right? He came to humble himself, suffer, and serve. Some profound statements. The statement that he wraps up with is a statement of righteousness and judgment and holiness. Jesus isn't alone here. The Word of God is not alone here, but we're told in verse 14 that the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Well, that's us, guys. That is every citizen of heaven. It might even include the angels. Many scholars suggest there's a combination, right? You have your elite fighting force. You got the privates. That's probably us. But it's the armies, plural, of heaven followed him. And by the way, that's what allows us to be in the army of the Lord. The only thing necessary is just following him, right? And it's so appropriate that as Jesus goes, they go. They move as a unit. It's really interesting, though, as we read this in Revelation 19, discloses itself. It doesn't seem like we lift a finger in this battle. It doesn't seem like we have to. But we're there, right? We're there. An eyewitness to this event. But here's the part that gets me, guys, and I ask that you'd personalize this morning. Notice, after it tells us that the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, notice it says, clothed in fine linen. This is the part that gets me. White and clean. Now, maybe you have an easier time accepting that. Maybe in your heart and your mind, you're like, of course, right? Have you seen me lately? I do good things, and I brush three times a day. Maybe this white and clean statement to you is taken for granted. I hope not. I know when I take Aaron Dudley in my life and the pursuits of my life, and I add white and clean to my life, it humbles me every single time I read it. That I get to be with Jesus, and I get to have it said of me. I know me. I know me way better than you know me. I get to have it said of me that I am white and clean. I've been clothed in the righteousness, not of my own, but clothed in his righteousness, and I am. It's hysterical to think about. Clean, man. Nothing on my record. My rap sheet is pure like the day I was born. That's grace, guys. If you hear that purely, you have to tap out and say, that was all you're doing, God, because I did everything I could in my power to sabotage that my whole life here on earth. That's my testimony. I have tried to sabotage the righteousness that God wants to give me. That's the truth. But yet, he says, because he's good, and because of what Jesus did for me, that I am white and clean. Now, guys, if you understand that, how could you ever be guilty of judging somebody else in an inappropriate way? I've been accused of that recently, judging somebody. Whoa, listen, you have no idea who you're talking to. Please believe me, I'm not judging you. But you like me, there we go, okay? I'm no better than anybody else. I've given my life over to sin for huge chunks of my life. Even though I know Jesus now, I still have to be reined in on a daily basis. There's no judgment in that sense. I'm just blown away. I'm blown away, and I want to share. I've found freedom in Christ. I want to share that righteousness is available, and it's a worthy pursuit, by the way. You want relief and peace in your life from mental anguish, from the diseases of this earth? I'm telling you, run to Jesus. You'll find it. You'll find it better than any other solution that's out there. White and clean. That's us, guys. Let that settle in for a moment. And just rejoice in the truth of that, man. I guarantee you on that day when we're there on those horses, you know, if there's an announcement, here's the army, I guarantee you we're going to look at each other like, he says it, you know, fair enough. White and clean. I know some of us are going to be looking at each other going, what are you going to do? Just glad I'm here. Awesome to me. Okay, continuing on. In verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, I'm not going to bog down here either, but it is interesting to me, guys, as John describes the different aspects of Jesus, his eyes, his hair, his vesture. He always uses those terms as and like. But it is interesting to me. It's just something that I can't get past. Whenever he speaks of his mouth, he doesn't say as, right? There's something coming out of his mouth as a sword. He says a sword goeth out of his mouth. He speaks it very plainly, very literally. And I don't know what that means, but I am personally convinced as God speaks, there is something tangible. I don't even know how to articulate that. Is it just blades of light that shoot out of his mouth as he speaks that you can visibly see? I don't know. All I know is that when we're there and we observe it in real time, you're going to look at me and go, I guess you were right. Yeah, that's all I think. But anyway, we're going to move on. There is something tangible. He doesn't use a comparison. He doesn't use a simile. As God speaks, something tangible leaves his mouth. The word goeth is a verb. It's an action word. He's visibly seeing something. That part I'm personally convinced with. But that probably doesn't change anything as far as your daily pursuit in life, right? But it's cool to think about. As he speaks, it is with that sword he smites the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's the idea. That's the heart of our God, is to come back here and to lead, guys, to rule. And because there are stubborn, wicked hearts on earth, even after the second coming of Christ, it is necessary to rule with a rod of iron. Some force is necessary. Now, as we get into Revelation chapter 20, which I hope you come back, there will be a much better world that we live in here on earth during this millennial reign, because one of the three of what we call the unholy trio or trinity will be removed. That's Satan himself, right? What's against us right now, guys? Just really quickly, what is against you and me on a daily basis? It's threefold. You ready? Number one enemy you and I have to contend with is ourselves, right? Enemy number one. The Bible describes that as our sin nature, our flesh, right? It doesn't want anything to do with God. It wants to rebel and drive us into the ground. It wants to cause us to pursue and live by the pursuit of appetite, okay? That's enemy number one. Number two, it is this world system, right? It is all the commercialism and all the temptation that's out there that our flesh agrees with. That's enemy number two, the world system. Number three is the tempter who stands between the two. You understand? He knows our temptations. He knows our weaknesses. And he tries to bring the temptations and us together, the tempter himself. The difference between life on earth during the millennial reign is the tempter is removed from that mix, okay? He's put in the bottomless pit. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook. We, yes. But the citizens of earth still have their own wicked flesh to contend with, and they still have temptations in the world around us. Meaning, we can get in plenty of trouble all by ourselves without the help of Satan just fine. That's the truth. We sure can. And that's why even though Satan has been arrested, incarcerated, bound for 1,000 years, Jesus still has to rule with a rod of iron. He still has to enforce righteousness. That's where you and I will come in. We will enforce righteousness with him in that day. We're going to be like God cops. I always wanted to be in law enforcement, but I just figured my past disqualified me. But there's a day I'll be white and clean, see? Right? I can be a good cop. Right? I think that's awesome. I'll be a Jesus cop. I don't care if you like it or not, but I'm going with a Magnum PI stash. Because it's awesome. All right, enough of that. But he will rule and rule with a rod of iron. And he treads out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. God is powerful. He is strong. You got to love this picture. And if you come from a traditional church background, I don't mean to be offensive, but it sure sounds like a big tattoo on both thighs to me. It sure does. As Jesus shows up from the heavenly scene, he has these big warrior-looking thighs on either side of this horse. Makes a great billboard, right? And on one thigh, literally the word is graved. It's engraven on his thigh. King of Kings. On the other one, Lord of Lords. Oh, oh. Didn't he know that was, well, come on. He's not carving his body in honor of the dead. He's not part of the Old Testament law. It's you know, the embrace and the celebration of life and victory. He's not carving his body in honor of the dead, which, by the way, that's what the Jews were forbidden to do, to mark their bodies in honor of the dead, which was Canaanite practice. Just, I know you didn't come here for that. But I do think sometimes legalism and tradition kind of clouds the awesome truth of Jesus having tattoos. That's what I think. But anyway, it's what it says. On his thigh is written, it's engraved, King of Kings. Out of all the kings that have ever reigned, there's one over all of them, right? Of all the lords that have ever been on this earth, there's one over all of them. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Yeah, amen. Superior. If you've ever been in a room where you're trying to find freedom from addiction, there is a higher power that is the Most High. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You'll find freedom in him, I'm telling you. That's the higher power we ought to be running to. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Go to the top. I strongly recommend going all the way to the top. Can't get higher than the Most High. Look at verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. Isn't that a cool statement? An angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, so would you if you were standing in the sun, right? Got to be hot. And he makes this announcement, and for time's sake, I want to fly through this, but he makes this announcement to all the birds of the air, come and feast. There's going to be carnage is the idea. It's an announcement. Pre-game announcement that there will be victory on this battlefield for sure in the favor of the Lord. That's the idea. But men of influence are specifically targeted. And look at this, which is interesting. In verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, don't miss this statement, gathered together. We have a motive for why they gathered. They weren't trying to fight together and Jesus interrupted it and then they switched to plan B. No, it actually says they gathered together, which is very interesting. They gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. How did they know Jesus was going to show up like that? Well, here, guys, if you study God's word, you want to know something? The enemies of God always know, right? It's the followers of God. It's the multitude that usually seems clueless and deceived, but the enemies of God always seem to know. That deceiver said he was going to rise again the third day, and they were watching and waiting, weren't they? It's an amazing thing. I believe the enemies of God, in this case, they read and take the Bible very literal. I think this is the last day of that seven-year period. I think this is the last day that they gathered. Of course he has to return today, because it says it in the scriptures, and they are there, gathered together, delusional and in their pride, thinking they're going to make war against God. What's interesting about that, and I'm almost done, that could not be what God was referring to in his word as this imminent return, this thief in the night. They were there expecting him. Don't miss that. The enemies of God are gathered expecting him to show up and engage in war. He's not taking anybody by surprise in this day and age. No, he's not. Did the wrath of God hit the earth unexpected? For sure. The day of the Lord isn't an isolated event. Know that. It is an age where God starts to pour out his wrath. That took the world that was rejoicing in their peace, or what they thought was peace, by surprise. But as far as physically coming and removing the bride, the thief in the night, or the imminency of Christ, is actually more referring to when the groom would show up to take the bride. That's one of the major reasons why I take a pre-tribulation rapture view, because if you believe the rapture happens at any other time, then listen, Jesus cannot come back today. If you believe the Antichrist has to rise to power, a temple has to be built, you do not believe that Jesus could return for his bride in any minute. Things have to happen first. So please understand that the second coming of Christ is not a thief in the night scenario. They're there gathered waiting for him. I just ask that you would consider that and study that through. So they're there to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, and then it's very anticlimactic, isn't it? You're waiting for a big battle scene, right? If you're watching a movie, but it just says, and the beast was taken. And the false prophet, what a letdown. But I guarantee you that revealed so much to the followers of these two individuals. The beast was taken. It was that easy, right? God shows up. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Apparently, miracles in and of themselves don't mean anything, right? There's lying, false miracles. And they were cast alive, it says. Cast alive in the lake of fire. Okay, to wrap this up, it also tells us that the remnant were slain. All those participating in that battle were slain. With the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, as a Christian, on this side of that event, this is a yet future event, it's our responsibility, church, to prepare the world that we live in to avoid that day. That's our drive, okay? We don't want this for anybody. And that's why we'll plead with our community. That's why we'll one-on-one engage with people. If you're a Facebooker and you love the Lord, that might be why you engage in conversation. Make sure you honor your Lord in those conversations and keep the venom out of it and just give truth and show love. But this is exactly what we want to motivate the church, to prepare a world for a coming day of judgment. By the way, a day of judgment that God says he's not willing that any should perish. This isn't God's heart. This is what a just God is left with after everybody has rejected him. It's very important that we keep that in view. That's as far as we'll get this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth of it. And Lord, as we study these things, and I pray that these things would grip our mind and grip our heart, may it be, Lord, something that we think about as we interact with our community. There's a lot of deception. There's a lot of confusion. I believe that with all my heart. There's a lot of misnomers about you and your word. But one thing is true, Lord. You've made promises and you have kept every one of them. And there's one that remains. There's one that remains, and that is you will return a second time to judge and establish a kingdom of righteousness. And Lord, we would be foolish to think that that one promise you won't keep in light of all the hundreds you've kept prior to that. So, Lord, may we be motivated by faith, and may we be motivated by holiness and your love, Lord. And I pray you'd use this church to be salt and light in this community. We love you, Lord. Sure do. So thankful that you have made us white and clean, Lord, in light of all we've done and all we've been. You're good to us. Bless this afternoon. Bless our time together. And, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.